I stapled my sermon together this week, so wouldn't lose any pages. That's an inside joke. Last week I lost a page of my sermon. I mean, gone. And the place thereof knew it no more. But anyway, but I stapled it together this week. Well, we are continuing in the New Testament book of Ephesians, the letter. And in that section, which we've often called, that people have often called the armor of God. And in that, again, we find a picture of the need to ready ourselves. We are called upon to ready ourselves for battle. It's a picture of putting on armor, of securing a belt in its place and putting on a breastplate, readying our feet with their equipment, taking up a shield and helmet and sword. And all of it because there is a war. There will be attack. And I want us to remember that we are being urged to put on the armor of God because the attack is against your very soul. Satan doesn't want only our misery. He wants our alienation from God. And this is the nature of the attack. And so we are urged to be ready. And we're told, put on these things that you might stand firm, that you might come up standing in the end. And I would like to, this week, talk a little further about the first element in that armor, namely, the truth. Remember that the armor pieces matched up in sequence to a number of things when you ask yourself, so if I'm to put on the armor of God, what does it mean? What am I to put on in this against this onslaught? Well, it is truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. These are the elements. Put on this, the armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. So I would like to talk more about that first element that was mentioned, the truth. I'm not sure I'll take each element and preach a whole sermon on each one. This one came out to that. We may deal with more than one in a given week, but this time a talk about the truth. There is an interchange in the scripture recorded for us in the Gospel of John between our Lord Jesus and Pontius Pilate during Jesus' trial that has intrigued me, and it relates closely to this issue. When Pilate was pressing Jesus with questions to test him and see if he would incriminate himself, if there would be something in his words that would constitute a competing political aspiration, some desire to be a hero or a zealot or something in conflict. And keep in mind that the terminology that was floating around was King of the Jews, that he was accused of competing political aspirations. I remember that Jesus responded in such terms as to cause Pilate to burst out with the words, "So you are a king then?" Questioning him on those very issues, something Jesus said caused him to burst out with the words, "So you are a king then?" And what had happened was that Jesus had started one of the sentences of his response with the words, "Well, my kingdom," and he went on from there. "So you are a king then," he said. And of course, somehow, I'm not sure the exact experience of this in Pilate's mind, but somehow he was relieved at the idea that Jesus' kingdom was somehow from another place and not of this world. But I've often said, little did Pilate know that the other place over which Jesus would be monarch was the throne of all the universe in heaven, and a kingdom of infinitely more consequence than Pilate could have ever imagined. But whatever the impact on sort of Pilate's immediate perception of all that, I've still been intrigued with the nature of Jesus' response to his specific outburst, "So you are a king then." What did Jesus say? This happens to be in John chapter 18, verse 37. "So you are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I am a king." In fact, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Those are bold words. I think, you know, if we were to take those words in total isolation from anything else we knew about Jesus' teaching, I suppose one could devise a way to think that's just the rhetoric of zealotry, right? It's the equivalent of saying, "Hey, people on the side of truth agree with me." And you might be able to try to isolate it and pare it down to that low level. But Jesus was saying very, very much more than that. In the words, "I came," like the articulation of his destiny, "I came to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Those are not just the words of just a man convinced of his own opinion or whatever. I think we must understand these words in the light of what we know about the rest of Jesus' teaching. How strong are they for Jesus to say, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me"? And I think we must remember that this is the man, this Jesus is the one who gathered people around him and said to his students, his listeners, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." And you'll notice I'm collecting a lot of things. I happen to be collecting all of these things from one gospel, from the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. I am the gate for the sheep," so to speak, you know, likening us all to sheep. Jesus said, "No one comes to God, my Father, except through me." In that way, I am gate to him. "He who enters through me will be saved. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Do you hear what, as Jesus states something like that, he is talking about authority over death itself, to lay down his life for his sheep, but to take it up again. Jesus said things like this: "The one who does not honor me does not honor God." Those are strong words of testimony. He said this: "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him in the last day." These are ultimate things. Speaking of a sort of a last day, a final day, a judgment day. He said, "There is a judge for the one who does not accept my words. The very word I spoke will condemn him." It's as though he were, not as though, but just, I'm just paraphrasing a little bit. I've been sent by God," he said. I bring you God's very words. I bring you things that I have heard in the presence of God in heaven. That's what I bring when I bring words to you. He said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he said, there's record of him having said that all judgment has been entrusted to him. Back in when we were studying the Gospel of John, we went through that. All judgment has been entrusted, he said, to me, in effect. And nothing less than to say that by his own word of command, in the last day, the dead would be raised. At his own command. And again, that's a sampling of about 15 things for which there are references. I think I put them in the yellow paper. References to all of those. These are distinct things drawn directly from the gospel account of Jesus' teaching. What then does it say? What then does it mean for him to say, my destiny was to come into the world and to testify to the truth? Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. You cannot weaken those words. They have sweeping implications. Here's one more quote from Jesus, John chapter 8. If you hold to my teaching, he said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can't lessen the impact of that. Here's a man saying, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I've said at various times that all four gospel writers' emphasis on the last week of Jesus' life show the emphasis on what he implied when he meant, I give my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Respectively, just to do percentages on word count, it's 37% in Matthew, 41% in Mark, 22% in Luke, and 43% in the Gospel of John, the content designated to describe the last week of Jesus' life. Upon Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching, his declaration of truth, his message about coming to God and finding peace there, being released from condemnation, crossing over from a condition of death to a condition of life, and all of this resting upon his self-sacrifice. Upon such words, everything depends. That's how he talked about this truth, which was his destiny to testify of. Again, we are looking at truth as the sort of anchoring belt, the starting place of what you put on when you put on the armor of God. And I've said that the pieces of the armor are closely related to one another. When you hear the list, the unadorned list of the pieces of the armor, how closely are they related to one another? Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. They are so closely related to one another in the gospel itself. So closely related. That's then what we put on when we put on the truth as the belt, so to speak. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I think it is a reference to that core message of Jesus. If Jesus said, my destiny was to come to this earth and testify to the truth, it is very much about his message of salvation, his message of freedom from condemnation and from death, and having to do, again, very much with his own giving of himself on the cross. I want to back up to Pontius Pilate. Do you remember his response to Jesus? Right, his first words are, well, you are a king then. And Jesus said what he said. I came to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Do you remember what Pontius Pilate said in response to that? Probably with a sigh. What is truth? I don't know if I'm giving the intonation properly to that, you know. But his words were, what is truth? And I believe that Satan was at work there. If you want to talk about this battle, for which we must put on the armor of God. Satan worked right there with Pontius Pilate when he said, "What is truth?" One of the ways in which Satan seeks to alienate souls from the God who made them. One of the ways in which Satan seeks to alienate your soul from God is to stir in people and to stir in you the idea that truth is elusive, that it's intangible, that it's inaccessible. But I think how contrary that is to the whole message and way of talking of Jesus Christ. The idea that God is not knowable, that you cannot know God, that's completely contrary to Jesus' way of communicating. Jesus spoke powerfully. He spoke frequently. And he spoke unabashedly about the truth. About the import and the consequence of the truth when it comes to dealing with God in person, in terms of everything hanging upon this truth. I've thought of Satan's weapon of mass destruction, the virus of agnosticism, the idea that God cannot be known in any solid way. And I think we live almost immersed in a society or a culture of agnosticism of a sort. And it has many different manifestations. But really, we live in a society almost immersed in a certain kind of agnosticism. There's a message that an idea that permeates our culture. And it would run something like this. And hear me carefully as I speak right now. This message that gets spoken by human beings, not just by, institutions and whatever, but by human beings, and I think passionately sometimes, with gravity, with conviction, and is spoken by very, very influential people around us in the realms of education, of public policy, of news, entertainment, really everywhere that people contemplate how ought we to interact with ideas and how ought we to deal with one another when we're interacting with ideas. The message is almost overwhelmingly this, that the chief among human values ought to be tolerance and not truth. Somehow that it's more important that we affirm one another's ideas than that the ideas themselves have substance in a reality of truth. And that for someone to put forward any idea as being objectively true, saying, "This is the truth," the idea often spoken is that that's essentially bigoted and essentially proud. And I put it this way, in a sermon back in May of 2006, but I put it this way, there are plenty of sound reasons, and I would contend a binding obligation before God to treat people with grace and with respect when we interact with one another about our respective ideas. God has created every human being on the face of this earth in his own image. And there's every sound and urgent reason for humility, for attention, for listening to people and dealing with and processing and working through matters of faith and belief and conviction and alternate and contrary convictions. But there is a reality that remains, and we must keep this in mind, that opinion and private conviction leave no mark upon the truth. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not the opinion of any scholar or philosopher, or holy man, or sage, or devotee, or seeker of truth. In every case, the truth will simply be. It will remain quite intact, regardless of what we think and say and conclude, so that it makes every difference whether or not our believing or our conviction is in accord or out of accord with it. The truth will be. I deeply appreciate the simplicity that's commended to us by international speaker and Christian apologist Oz Guinness in a talk that he gave at the University of Michigan in 1994. Oz Guinness was lamenting the sort of social and ideological condition in the world that I've been describing. And he put it this way, in the university setting, remember he's on campus at the University of Michigan, and he said, today, of course, truth is an obscenity. Certainly on American campuses, it is an obscenity. We prize diversity rightly. We prize tolerance, rightly understood, rightly. And in this climate, though, prizing all of these things, we've gone to the side of relativism, wrongly, and we have made truth an obscenity. And we all know situations where blood pressures rise and hostility rises soon as anyone claims anything that is true, and yet Christian faith claims to be objectively true. True independent of every knower. So that the truth is true even if nobody believes it. Lies would be lies even if everybody believes them. Because truth is true. And he said, now you can get really complicated about that, as those of you in philosophy know, in terms of understanding this. But the best modern philosophy actually moves back remarkably close to common sense. That things are true when that which we claim fits what actually is. Things are true when that which we claim fits what actually is. I think part of putting on the belt of truth, so to speak, is to go back and listen again to the way Jesus spoke about truth. Search it out. How did he speak about truth? And anchor ourselves again in the reality and the accessibility of truth and the knowledge of God. To anchor ourselves in that this knowledge of God unto salvation, unto peace with him, is a knowable thing. Jesus was not called the Word of God for nothing. It's about communication. It's about God making himself known. The very night before Jesus was crucified, he prayed, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. A little bit later in that prayer, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then finally, John 17:25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them. Jesus came to make God known. He is Word of God for that very reason. It's about communication. It's about the knowledge of God that is not inaccessible. Let not Satan persuade you that God cannot be known. And then finally, Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen.